Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah, who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live, for none will return except a few refugees. Thank you. Please be seated.
This, to me, in many ways, is such a bizarre passage because of the fact that these people have seen the result of not following God. It's sort of like in the book of Numbers, Korah's rebellion. And, you know, if you watch the earth open up and swallow somebody alive, fire, grabbing them, sucking them in to Sheol, would you think that maybe you wouldn't grumble and complain anymore? I mean, I would kind of think that, okay, I'm done with that kind of stuff. But the very next day in Numbers, they start grumbling and complaining. So, it's baffling. And the same thing is true within this particular setting, that what God has done is he has demonstrated to them that his word is true. Of course, we have known this, but he had told the people in Jerusalem, you need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and if you don't surrender, he's going to destroy everything, and you're all going to die. And then they all die, and God reserves and actually preserves a remnant. And according to Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10, and if you go a little bit further, it's recorded as well in Jeremiah 52, the first few verses, that God actually set aside the poor people, the indigents of sorts, that they would be saved. And so in the midst of this, they're the ones that are saved, and now they're coming and they're saying, well, I don't think we're going to listen to God. It just doesn't make any sense. And the baffling thing about it, of course, is not only the fact that they continue to reject against all sound wisdom, but even more baffling seems to be the graciousness of God that keeps calling out to them. What is clear at the beginning of chapter 44 is that God is angry over their rebelliousness, over their turning away from him, worshiping other gods. Of course, their declaration, we're going to read a little bit later on as we go into the next chapter, is they're going to declare to Jeremiah, we're going to worship whatever gods we want to, so you're not going to stop us. And Jeremiah goes, it's not going to go well for you. God's already told you that you'll all be wiped out just like Jerusalem was wiped out. And they go, we don't believe you. Which is the same thing that everybody else was saying. And it's understandable to us as you come to the beginning of chapter 44 that God is angry. In fact, if you look in chapter 44 with me, in verse 3, he makes reference to, because of their wickedness, they have committed this to provoke me to anger. And then if you look in verse 4, he talks about the fact that they do abominable things, which he hates at the end of verse 4. And then if you look at the beginning of verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out, and I burned the cities of Judah. I mean, obviously, didn't they see that? And then his question is, why are you provoking me to anger in verse 8? Why do you keep doing this? What's compounds the bizarre is that God in his anger is gracious. And what we looked at in particular last week as we looked at this paragraph, as we saw the clarifying of God, even though he was declaring to them his anger, he was still clarifying that patiently, this is why you're having the problems that you're having. If you would just stop doing this, then, and who does that? I mean, who clarifies when they're really angry, when they've really been wronged? It then goes on within the passages. He seems to beckon tirelessly, you know, come back. And his statement is, again and again, I've sent my prophets to you to beckon you, to call you back. And you can see a caring, too. If you look in verse 7, God is calling out and he says, why are you doing great harm to yourselves? I mean, who cares when they're angry? This is what we were talking about specifically with Habakkuk in chapter 3. Habakkuk starts off going, God, you need to get him. And then God sends Babylon, and Habakkuk goes, whoa, stop, slow down. It's a lot worse than I thought. And then he cries ultimately to God in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, God, remember mercy in your wrath. And only God can do that. It's his graciousness, his kindness. One of the reasons why we put down the title, verses 1 through 10, Angry Words of Love, because only God can really continue to love in the midst of anger. Man can't do that. That's why James says the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God, because we don't know how to do this. But ultimately, you see the hope interwoven within the anger of God. In the same way, in this paragraph, verses 11 through 14, we see a hope at the end of the passage. It is probably one of the saddest statements, although it's difficult to read something like this and to feel the kind of emotions that God is going through. One of the reasons why the prophets go through the difficulties that they go through is so that they might convey the emotions of God when they're proclaiming the message. So, you know, I'm thankful that God hasn't stirred up my life any more than he has in order for the proclamation of this. But you think of Hosea, and he had to display the character of God and the faithfulness of God, even though his wife was going to be unfaithful. She was actually going to take on the role of a harlot. And then he would have to buy her off an auction block after she had literally used herself up. And God says, go buy her back and then bring her home. And he says, love her. He says, because this is what I've done for the people of Israel. So the prophets had to feel, and Jeremiah has felt the fact that he's been despised and rejected. I mean, all of his relatives have not only hated him, but have literally sought to kill him. So you can imagine, you know, the way that he's conveying this. And in many respects, I feel kind of helpless in conveying this, because to the degree of the sorrow that is really written within these pages, and one of the reasons why we have the book of Lamentations, which are the lamentations of the crying, why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, is because of the sorrow that is interwoven within the words. As we come to this, what we see is that God is turning his face against them. And the reason for that is because, well, they've turned their face against him. It is probably one of the saddest things that you could ever imagine happening to you. In fact, if you were to look at the law, infidelity in a relationship was equal to capital punishment. In other words, in many respects, it was seen as worse than death. Because there really isn't anything worse than somebody being unfaithful to somebody that they love. We live in a society which it doesn't seem to be a big issue. But to God, it is the issue. It is that which literally defines who he is. For God is faithful. If he's not faithful, then he's not God. And as Paul so aptly puts it, though we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny who he is. But in a day and age when, as the book of Hosea writes, our loyalty is like the dew on the ground, and it's not long before it's evaporated up. Certainly, we live in those kind of days and perceive these things as not really being issues. So when we come to verse 11 and God begins to convey the fact that he is drawing himself away, it's the saddest thing that you could ever imagine that is happening. I mean, man turns from God to idols in this particular setting, And God then walks away from it. I mean, it's one thing to say to somebody, you know, I just don't think I love you anymore. It's another thing to say, I don't love you anymore, and I found somebody else. And at that point, the other person has to walk away. It is that kind of setting that we're finding ourselves within the passage. In fact, if you look with me in Jeremiah 32, he gives an explanation specifically why they are going through the difficulty that they're going through and going through the suffering that they're having to deal with. If you look with me in chapter 32 of Jeremiah and drop on down to verse 26, we'll read. It reads this way, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter it, set this city on fire, burn it with their houses, where the people have offered incense to Baal. On their roofs they poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been a provocation of my anger, and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have provoked me to anger, they and their kings and their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned," this is a key phrase, by the way, verse 3, "they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, they wouldn't listen to receive my instruction. But they put their detestable things in their house, which is called by my name, to deny it. And they built high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them to do. Entered into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." The phrase that he continues to use throughout the book of Jeremiah is, should I do nothing about this? Probably one of the most difficult things is to finally do something in regard to punishment that to somebody that you love. I mean, the last thing that you want to do is to give them the fruit of their labors if they've been doing wrong, if you really love them. You hold out to the nth degree. I kind of picture it in many ways as you have a child that is grown, and that child has now a child themselves, and we'll call that your grandchild. And you walk in on a given day when they're in the bathroom, and your child is holding that child underwater and laughing about it. At what point do you step in? It's an interesting scenario because you love your child, but they're killing your grandchildren. God is declaring to them, you're taking my grandchildren, you're taking my children, you're putting them on the altar, you're slaying them to Molech. Should I do nothing? Can I do nothing? You want me just to step back? So the passage reads in Jeremiah 5:9, shall I do nothing? Shall I not punish you? Verse 12, they say that, well, God's not going to do anything. And can you just hear the laughter? Well, God's not going to do anything about this. God says, really? You're going to keep doing this? In 5:26, they set traps for their brothers. They get rich off their miseries of their brothers. The orphan and the poor are exploited. And he says in chapter 5, verse 29, should I do nothing? They lie, they cheat, they steal, they abuse, they ambush purposely and take advantage of their brothers. Should I do nothing in chapter 9? Their burnt offerings of their children is clearly revealed not only in chapter 32, but in 7, verse 31. The strange thing is, in chapter 10, verse 5, they worship scarecrows. In chapter 2, verse 27, they call a tree their father and they call a stone their mother? Should I do nothing? Should I do nothing? The sorrow of God is really expressed at the early stages of the book of Jeremiah and his relationship with them. If you turn back into chapter 2, you begin to see his sorrow being expressed. And the strange thing is, of course, as he begins in chapter 2, as he says, you know, I remember when you were young and you seemed to like me back then, but now you don't even ask for me anymore. So verse 6, his question rises in chapter 2. They didn't say, where is the Lord? Even the priest in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? If you look in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and then they've gone after things that are destructive to them. He goes on and says, you're going to have problems, and you're going to be enslaved by these other nations. You did this to yourself, verse 17, by forsaking the Lord your God. The thing that almost makes it more intense is not only have they forsaken him, but in many respects they're denying the reality of that. Or in some cases they're even saying, well, I can't help it. You know, I'm sorry, I just can't help it. And you sense a kind of cavalier attitude. You sense, and I don't think there's anything more hurtful than somebody hurting somebody and going, yeah, so what? Because it really is that which is so probably more destructive than death itself. It says in verse 25, if you look with me in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said, it's hopeless. I have loved strangers to walk after them. You try to get them to acknowledge even their problems, and verse 35, they go, well, we don't even think that we did anything wrong. That's what verse 35 is about, right? I'm innocent, surely. You know, there's really nothing that I did wrong. And God goes, you know, you keep changing the story and you keep changing your way, verse 36. Why do you go around so much changing your way? See. He puts it in the context in chapter 3 and verse 1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and then belongs to another man, is there ever hope of returning? The perception is that they can't seem to grasp the gravity of what they're doing because their sin is so engulfing that they've almost come to a point of not even caring. The hardness of that, and in particular as you go on in chapter 3, the declaration in verse 6 is God is saying, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? He then goes on and says, and faithless Judah is worse. The word faithless is repeated over and over again, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, what's interesting is verse 9, it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. What it's saying is she didn't think anything of it. And once again, I don't think that there's anything more hurtful than that. I mean, it's one thing if there was some kind of remorse or something, but it's just, so what? And in spite of all this treachery, Judas didn't return in as well. And instead of this, they deceived me and they said, yeah, we like you. But then they turned around and they liked somebody else. But the strange thing is, verse 12, is he comes to them and he says, return. He's still calling. It's an amazing thing. Return, faithless Israel, he says in verse 12. And in verse 14, return, O faithless sons. If you look in verse 22, return, O faithless sons. And then chapter 4, verse 1, if you will come home. See, the calling of those that he loves is just tireless in his love for them. When we come finally to chapter 44 and verse 11, they have made it clear, we're not leaving. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to worship the idols that we have. And You know, you can't help but read something like this if you're very much attuned to the book of James, and you can't help but remember James chapter 4. Because God says, don't you know that I jealously desire a relationship with you? And I really don't, I mean, the friendship with the world is, I mean, you're separating from me. We don't perceive that fidelity is an important thing. I don't know why that is. Especially when it comes to our relationship with God, it just doesn't seem like a big deal. A number of years ago, when I was a kid, there was a story that I was asked to read at school, and I remember, well, it's one of those stories that you read in school and you just never forget. The story is entitled Man Without a Country. Probably some of you probably remember it. It was written at a time in which the nation was starting to divide. And it was right before the Civil War. And a man by the name of Edward Everett Hale first published it in 1863. His desire was to bring the people back into union because there were people starting to divide and separate. And of course, ultimately, the problem was unfaithfulness to their country. So he writes a story about a young man. And what's interesting is that even to this day, there are some that actually believe that it took place. There is a monument in Alabama that is to this character, whether or not you believe he is real or not, but they have erected a monument with the epitaph in which he had asked to be put on his tomb. The way the story goes is something like this. A young United States Army lieutenant by the name of Philip Nolan develops a relationship with a guy by the name of Aaron Burr. Burr is tried for treason, which historically actually what they think is or say that it occurred in 1807. And Nolan is tried as an accomplice to treason with him. During his testimony, he bitterly renounces his nation. And in anger, he shouts, "I wish I may never hear of the United States again." The judge grants him his wish. Nolan is to spend the rest of his life aboard the United States Navy warships in exile, not being able to see the land. And ships will pass by, and he'll unload from ship to ship as they go to shore. But he will not be allowed to see his country, nor, as conviction stated, he would not be allowed to talk about his country. No one would be allowed to mention to him his country at all. The sentence is carried out to the letter for the rest of his life, the way that it reads. Nolan is transported from ship to ship, living out his life as a prisoner on the high seas, never once allowed back in home port. None of the sailors in whose custody Nolan remains is allowed to speak of him about the United States. They are not allowed to bring him a newspaper. They are all censored. Nolan is unrepentant at first, but over the years becomes sadder and wiser. He becomes desperate for news, and one day he is being transferred to another ship, and he turns to a young sailor, and he says to him, "Never make the mistake that I made. Remember, boy, that behind all these men, behind officers and government and people, even there is the country herself, your country, and that you belong to her as you belong to your own mother. Stand by her, boy, as you would stand by your own mother." Deprived of the homeland, Nolan slowly and painfully learns the true worth of his country. He misses it more than his friends or his family, more than art, music, love, nature. Without it, he seems to feel that he is nothing. Dying aboard the USS Levant, he shows his room to an officer named Danforth. It is a little shrine. shrine of patriotism. The stars and stripes are draped around the picture of George Washington. Over his bed, Nolan has painted a bald eagle with lightning blazing from his beak, claws grasping the globe. At the foot of his bed is an outdated map of the United States showing many of its old territories unbeknownst to him, which had been admitted to statehood. Nolan smiles and he says, "Here, you see, I have a country." The dying man asks desperately to be told the news of an American history since 1807. So Danforth begins to relate some of the things that had happened to him. Nolan then asks him to bring his copy of the Presbyterian Book of the Public Prayer and read the page where it will automatically open, for it was the one thing that they had forgotten to take from him. These are the words: "Most heartily we beseech thee with thy favor to behold and bless thy servant, the President of the United States, and all others in authority." Nolan says, "I have repeated those prayers night and morning. It is now 55 years later. Every day he had read of the United States, but only in the form of this prayer." Nolan asked to have them bury him at sea and have a gravestone placed in memory of him at Fort Adams, Mississippi, or at New Orleans. When he dies later that day, he is found to have drafted suitably patriotic epitaph for himself. It reads like this: "In memory of Philip Nolan, Lieutenant in the Army of the United States, he loved his country as no other man has loved her. But no man deserved less at her hands." There's a realization that he has lost something. The realization was obviously too late. The perception when he made the statement that he made was that it was not a big deal. But infidelity is a big deal. It's always been a big deal. God declares in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Be devoted to one another." I know people read that and they go, "Well, that's not a big deal." It is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Don't forsake your own assembly." That's not a big deal. It is a big deal to God. I mean, country sees it as treason. What do you think God sees it as? I mean, it goes beyond mere treason of a nation. It goes to the fact of literally infidelity to God. How horrific do you think that is going to be before him? James, our Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And when you read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says the only people that you ought to be focusing on are faithful men. Because faithful is the one thing that defines the relationship. The interesting thing in this particular passage, if you look with me in verse 11 of chapter 44, is that God is having to turn his face on them and the reality of what has been done, because they had turned their back to him and they began to walk away. And we just see God turning his back. The perception is once again, well, all is well, but what has just turned his back on you is life. So the phrase reads something like this. It's very interesting the way it reads. Verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, for evil, for calamity, for trouble, for problems." Why? Because when God turns his back, there is no good. The face of God needs to shine upon us for any kind of good. "And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind," and set their faces, actually, was the way that it reads, "on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all," watch the phrase, "meet their end." Underline the phrase. Tamam is the word. The reference is the fact that they are going to go through a process. It actually does not convey an abrupt thing, but it reveals a fact of limitation that they begin to experience. In other words, as you begin to go your way, all your supplies in hand, how long will it take for those to run out? Because however long it takes them to run out, you will. And it's just, if you realize too that God has even given a gracious period of that, because he could have just taken them out right then. But he says through the process, you'll start running out of things, and you'll begin to realize that without me, you have no hope. You will begin to meet your end in the land of Egypt, and they will fall by the sword and meet their end there by famine, both small and great. And they will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, almost another word for curse within the text, and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees, no survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there. And here again, the phrase is that they did that on their own volition, because it's in the active participle. It's telling us that they made a decision to turn away from God. Those that made that decision to turn away from God without any kind of feeling or emotion or sorrow about it, and as we're going to read, we're going to see the stubbornness of their heart in it. Those who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there, and then maybe even they have in their mind, but someday we'll return, because their thought was is that, you know, we'll be able to go back when the dust settles anytime we want to. God says, it's not going to happen. The perception, I think, a lot of times is that in a person's infidelity, even towards God, their thought is, well, I can always turn around whenever I want to. What they don't understand is that they're going into a realm of maybe no return. They not only don't control their life and how it's going to unfold, but obviously it's going to end someday. The passage reads that they will not return. In fact, the phrase is, none of them will return, except. What a great text that is. We know that Jeremiah is with them. We know that Baruch is with them. We know that there may be others that have been drugged down to be at a place in which they don't want to be. In fact, it records it again in chapter 44 in verse 28, if you read there with me. And those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone from the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. If you would underline the word escape, those who escape, because I really believe that the word itself is probably better defined, delivered. Those who are delivered. You know, Scripture tells us that the Lord knows those who are His. And there's a great psalm. It's found in Psalm chapter 80, if you turn there with me. And it reveals, it's actually a psalm of the captivity. Sometimes we think of the psalms always as during the time of David, but this particular psalm is during the time of captivity. And the cry, obviously, within the passage is that we need you to restore us. How does restoration come? Well, it comes from the favor of God. It comes from Him forgiving us and saving us. Psalm 80 reads this way in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up thy power. O come, save us. Watch verse 3. O God, restore us. What's going to cause the restoration? Well, look at the phrase. And cause thy face to shine upon us. Don't, not your back, your face to shine upon us. And we will be saved. The question is in verse 4, how long are you going to be angry? You're not listening to our prayers. What do you think God's looking for? I can tell you what He's looking for. He's looking for a cry that goes, you know what? I should have never said those words. I should have never said them. Sometimes the process of not having, God is still rescuing. I wonder how many in that remnant cried out, we should have never done this. Verse 7 reads, O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. That's the second time he says it, isn't it? He then describes in verse 8 how God had rescued them out of Egypt, but now, like a vine that was uprooted and planted and became successful, now the vine seems to be all broken down and hogs seem to be stumbling over it. It says this in verse 12, Why hast thou broken down its hedges so that all who pass by may pick its fruit? The picture is, of course, that protective barriers have been torn down and no longer are there any protection. The world has come in and just taken whatever it wants, and a boar, actually the phrase is in verse 13, from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. You know, I really believe that sometimes our confidence is in the hedge and the things that we build up, and we feel like that's our protection, and it's the grace of God that allows those barriers to go down, so that instead of trusting in them, we would trust in God, return to Him. So that seems to be the cry in verse 14, does it not? Turn again, care for us again, is verse 14. And how does it end? How does this psalm end? Well, it ends the way that's been stating all along. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. 81 is actually a psalm that goes a little bit further in the dedication of the temple. What's interesting about Psalm 81 is that it makes reference to the fact that we were stubborn and we didn't listen to God. And it makes reference to the fact that we worshiped strange idols and other gods. We were unfaithful, verse 9. But it says in verse 11, But my people didn't listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey my voice. The question is, who is it that's going to be saved? Because obviously verse 19 of chapter 80 is, you know, somebody crying out, Restore us, look back at us, and we'll be saved. And God goes, Okay. But you have to remember that God knows who you are. More specifically, God knows your heart. And God is looking for the heart that says, you know what? Really is my country. He really is my God. That's what he's looking for, right? So it reads this way in verse 15 of chapter 81 of Psalm. Those who hate the Lord would fake it. They would pretend obedience to God. Their time of punishment is forever. Why is it some, as he could say within the text, will never be saved? You'll never be saved. You'll never be redeemed. Why is it? Because they never had a heart that was real for God. But the Lord knows those who are his, and from that remnant he will pull out those who won't pretend obedience, but those who say, you know what? That is my home. I want to be home. In a way, it's kind of described in chapter 82 of Psalm, verse 3, Vindicate the weak, the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy. Literally, deliver them. That's that word deliver, by the way. Same word as escape. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. One of my favorite passages in the psalm in reference to this is Psalm 126, and we'll close with this particular psalm. Not a long one, but it is certainly, I think, appropriate. Psalm chapter 126 is the captive ones coming home. We understand that the time of the captivity was 70 years. By the time that Jeremiah is writing of these remnants, of the remnant that's left, it's probably less than 50 years left in the captivity, in which God would bring his people back home. Some will actually live through this time. In Psalm 126, it reads this way in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, It was like a dream. Have you ever been forgiven? It was like I can't believe it. Or you came back home and it was like, I just... Not too many years ago, I went back to my grandmother's house, and not the greatest castle in the world, but man, it was like a dream. I have such fond memories of that place. It's like I'm home, you know. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Man, are we glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. I guess those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The throwing of the seed at the times of the weeping is a picture of hope. Someday. And the passage seems to make reference to that longing, God, restore me. That is the one thing that God is looking for. I am so thankful that God forgives us despite our infidelity, despite our untrustworthiness, despite our cavalier attitude oftentimes towards him. And I think there are times that he takes the things away from us to where we begin to realize, you know what, I had no idea how good I had it. But don't be deceived. Infidelity is the greatest crime that anyone could ever commit. It is the greatest crime. That God would forgive that is just unimaginable. But he has. Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and for your searching for one remnant of I want to come home. We do have a country, as Hebrews says, a country not of this world, but we have a home. And we can hardly wait to be there. We will not deny its existence, nor will we deny our citizenship. We are proud to be called children of God. And you tell us in your word that you are not ashamed to be called our brother. How wonderful that is. That though we were sinners, you died for us. Though we rejected you, you loved us. You kept calling to us. You still call to us. Come home. Return. We've been unfaithful. We've embraced other things. We've loved other things. Clearly, Father, we see a loyalty of those people to each other, but it is not to you. And the perception, I think, oftentimes is that if we're just loyal to somebody, we can change that loyalty anytime we want to, but whoever we decide. And God says, no, from the beginning you were mine. To the end, you should be mine. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If nothing else, I would trust that you're seeing the gravity of being unfaithful. It goes way beyond treason with God. If God turns his back, it is your disingenuous heart that he has turned from. Because he is still delivering those who would say, I want to come home. I made a really big mistake here. You pray a sunny place.